According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. This morning we are in Galatians chapter 3, returning from where we left it on Wednesday evening. Galatians chapter 3. We have advanced to the second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 29, breaking the chapter down into two parts, giving each part a separate exposition, a separate outline and development. So verses 15 through 29 will form the second half of this chapter. And Wednesday, we got our first little glimpse at it and proceeded somewhat, not as far as I thought we'd get, but that's all right. We'll return to where we left it and attempt to pick up on that basis. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, that distractions are set aside, and that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the blessing we have to assemble together this morning. We ask for your faithfulness, and we recognize that we will see your faithfulness on this day, your faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding, your faithfulness to open the ears of our hearing, Father, your faithfulness to lead us into all things. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and for his faithfulness to lead us in the understanding of all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we commit to you our time this morning, thanking you for being so faithful. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, just by way of reminder, when we cross from chapter 2 to chapter 3, Paul is turning to the idiot Galatians, and that's what it says here in Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, or my dear idiots, I think is how the J.B. Phillips translation renders Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? So having decimated Peter's hypocrisy, which is what he did in chapter 2, Paul now turns to the Galatians' idiocy. And he begins with a contrast between law and grace and the recognition that you would have to be out of your mind to abandon grace and plunge into legalism. When he says, who has bewitched you? It's as if the only explanation for abandoning grace and becoming a legalist is you must be under some kind of spell or something. You can't be in your right mind. Who would abandon grace in order to plunge into legalism? And so we have a barrage of rhetorical questions, and I love this. I love the way Paul says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, and then he proceeds to ask six or seven questions in a row. And he provides an essay on the faith of Abraham here in these first 14 verses, and not so much the faith that saved him, the faith by which he became a believer, the faith by which he received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but the faith that he walked in after his salvation, the experiential sanctification, we call it, in the example of the life of Abraham. Now, this is what we're going to expand upon in the second half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter expands that essay, the essay of the faith of Abraham, and it begins to answer certain questions for us, like why the law? The second half of the chapter expands that essay into a longer treatise on the progressive unfolding plan of God. The progressive unfolding plan of God. And this chapter will give us a good opportunity to remind ourselves not only why the law, why did God give the law to Israel, why did Israel have a stewardship, and now why does the church have a stewardship? Why does it progress in the order that it does? And who preceded Israel? And what happens after the church is gone? And what is the unfolding plan of God from Alpha to Omega? Do we have a handle on that? And I trust that most folks around here have had that kind of teaching in the past. You've got one of the ABC readers on the plan of God. But if, in fact, you're rusty on it and you've kind of lost track of, well, yeah, I know the church, and then the rapture, and then the tribulation, and then, okay, second advent, millennium, all right, we're doing good. What about after the millennium? Well, wait a minute, all right, I need to review. I need to review from previous teaching. We're going to get that in this chapter, because this chapter unveils the progressive unfolding plan of God. And We see it emphasized here in these early verses too. So let's return to where we left it and just kind of read through 15 through 18. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." He's going to use a human example to illustrate the reality of what God has promised. Now, verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," singular, that is to Christ, all right? And I like to use a capital letter S for seed if I'm referencing the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." All right, so that's the point that's being made, and we can't lose track of that. We have to realize that even though God is outside of space and time and God is eternal, He interacts with space and time when He speaks, when He makes promises, when He interacts with us. And so He makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He confirms it with Isaac. He reconfirms it with Jacob. And He does that 430 years before Moses in the giving of the law. All right? And so the sequence of that within the boundaries of time is God's relationship with us. And so we need to understand that. What comes first? What comes later? And when it comes later, does it throw out what came before? You know, are we like the Muslims with their doctrine of abrogation to say, well, if something is given later and it contradicts something that comes earlier, well, then it replaces what comes earlier. And so Islam has an interesting way, and the Mormons do the same thing, and every cult will do the same thing, that the latest greatest is what has to replace everything that came before it. The reason why is because humans and angels, not even Satan in all his brilliance, can craft something without inherent internal contradictions. All right, only God can inspire perfect scriptures. So that's why the Book of Mormon is so self-contradictory, the Quran is so self-contradictory, the Hindu Vedas are so contradictory. Any mortal finite creature cannot create perfection in the false word like God can create in His word. And so they kind of get around all the errors and contradictions by saying, well, abrogation. If it was given later, it replaces everything that came before. So if you point out things in the Book of Mormon that are different from the Bible, the Mormon will say, well, yeah, that's fine. It doesn't contradict anything, or it does, but no big deal, because the Book of Mormon replaces the Bible. Okay, we'll use the Bible when we can, but if it contradicts the Book of Mormon, then we go with the Book of Mormon, because that abrogation means it replaces everything that came before. The Latter-day Saints have the latest and greatest, as it were. So that's their theory anyway, but in any event, it's useless. Muslims do the same thing with the Quran and their doctrine of abrogation and so forth. It replaces everything that came before it. And at that point, you can just kind of have fun with them and say, well, then, what's to stop, you've got the latest and greatest, but what happens when the next thing replaces what you've got? You know? And they go, oh, well, that won't happen because ours is the final. Yeah. You say that, but God said that too. God said that in Revelation when He said, don't add to my word. Don't take away from my word. So as far as I'm concerned, that's what we're dealing with all those things. So anyway, we'll deal with this more as we understand the idea of sequence out of verse 17. The law came 430 years later. 430 years later. And we got to deal with that, because the covenant with Abraham was not a 430-year covenant. It was an eternal covenant, all right? So just because 430 years have gone by doesn't mean that, well, it's old-fashioned and it's expired and we should replace it and we should update it. You know, I mean, come on, this is the 21st century now. We ought to update our Bibles, right? No. If God has made unconditional promises, eternal promises, then they stand forever. And so something that comes cannot invalidate it. It cannot replace it. There's a lot of things it cannot do, and we're going to see all those things in the vocabulary study of these verbs. For if the law, verse 18, for if, hypothetical, the inheritance is based on law, which it's not, but for the sake of argument, if the inheritance is based on law, then it is no longer based on promise. And we're dealing with replacement theology at that point. Perish the thought, right? But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So in other words, it can't be true. Inheritance cannot be based on the law. Just in the logical argumentation there from verse 18. Which then brings us to verse 19, which is the question everybody's been wanting to know ever since chapter 1, verse 1, why the law? Why in the world did God put Israel under the law? What was the purpose of law? And we'll develop that when we get to that section. Even in the realm of humanity, this is the point we dealt with on Wednesday, even in the realm of humanity, a ratified covenant is not set aside or altered. A ratified covenant, or an executed will, for example. You can't change the will after the executor has already executed it, all right? And everything's been dispersed, and everything's been settled, and everything's been arranged. The executor has been faithful in the execution of his duties. It's done. You can't come along later and say, well, wait a minute, let me amend the will. It's already been executed. Or a contract, if it's already been signed. Two parties have agreed to it, they've signed, they've walked away from the table, and they, now both parties are obligated based upon what they've signed, what they've agreed to. And you can't just all on your own decide, well, I'm going to modify the terms just based on what I want. Can't do that. We can't do that. God can't do that. And in particular, on an unconditional covenant, when there's no parts for us to uphold anyway, how do we alter it? Clearly we can't. It's unconditional entirely upon God's part. So even in the realm of humanity, and that's the point of the illustration, God uses an earthly illustration to say, look, humans don't do this. Why do we think God would do this? Why do you think God would give an eternal, unconditional covenant and then throw it away 430 years later and decide to put Israel under law as a replacement for promise? Okay, he did not give Israel law as a replacement for promise. That's the thing we have to walk away with in this paragraph. He gave them law for other purposes, but not as a replacement for promise. It was always his intention to fulfill what he promised eternally. So, any view of Mosaic law that envisions it either as a setting aside of Abrahamic covenant or an alteration of the terms, an alteration of Abrahamic covenant, either view is unacceptable. Absolutely unacceptable theologically. It makes God a liar is what it does. It makes God a liar. All right, now, ratification. This is the vocabulary that we're looking at here from these early verses from 15. Got several of these terms here in 15 and in 17. All right, ratification. Significant in both human and divine realms. The idea of ratification, the idea of fixing something firm, putting your stamp on it, putting your signature to it, putting it into effect. See, until something is ratified, it's still up for negotiation, right? Until something is finalized, well, you could still kind of dicker. You could still kind of negotiate, bargain, whatever the deal is, until it's ratified, right? Until you've signed, they've signed, you've got some kind of a witness that's put their stamp to it, different agencies, depending on the kind of document you're drawing up, right? Maybe you get a notary public and he adds an extra seal to it as a witness to whatever, okay? But until it's ratified, we can dicker. Once it's ratified, we're done. And that's the point. So it's significant, both in the human realm and the divine realm, particularly for the God who cannot lie. I keep stressing this. God is veracity. He is immutability. He is righteous. He is just. Everything about God's eternal character, about the I am, tells us he cannot lie. And so why does he take oaths the way that he does? Why does he take vows the way that he does? Why does he put himself under a binding vow if he can't lie anyway? You see why this is such an intensification? Why it's like multiplying infinity, okay? Because he can't lie to start with, and then he puts himself under a vow. And I like that. I like that a lot. So ratification is significant. And the vocabulary we deal with here is the verb karao, which I find extraordinary. Karao, K-U-R-O-O. It's got the Omicron Omega ending, so it's got both of the O's in the Greek alphabet, the short O and the long O, Korao. That's why when I transliterate, I put that horizontal line over top of that second O so that you know it's a long O. It's Korao. And we're familiar with Kurios. Kurios is our word for Lord, all right? It's one of the most basic words you ever learn. The word for Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our Kurios Jesus Christ, right? Well, the Lord, the idea of Lord is the idea of sovereignty. It's the idea that you have fixed something, that there is authority behind it. And so if you have kara'od a document, or you have kara'od an agreement, a covenant, a last will and testament, whatever it is, once you have kara'od it, you have placed it under the binding authority of sovereignty. All right? In other words, it's in effect. It is now valid, binding, as it were. And it's applied in technical terms, in legal context, in different ways. 2 Corinthians 2:8 and Galatians 3:15 are the usages there in the New Testament. There are secular usages as well that show covenants or treaties between kings or testaments that are binding when they go into effect. Okay, and nothing new under the sun, of course. We have the same kind of arguments in our day and age they had way back when about a will, you know, and a will that's in effect, well, until the old man gets mad at you and writes you out of the will, right? And then now he's got a new will and you're not in it anymore. Okay? All right. And so what do you spend your time trying to get back into his good graces so maybe he'll write you back into the will before he dies? Okay? There's nothing new. The Greeks wrestled with us. The Romans wrestled with us all the time. And go file a new will. Go file a new will. And when the temple, the temple to Jupiter, received custody of all the binding wills in Rome, when they received a new will, then anything else was previously on file, gone, destroyed, and this is now the binding will. Okay. So anyway, we understand the concept. You negate that by putting the alpha in front of it, a-kara'o, and that's the term that one of the terms that we have in verse 17 here, to nullify the promise or to invalidate, as it says in verse 17. The law which came 430 years later does not a-kara'o, does not invalidate, does not unratify a covenant that has been pro-kara'o, that's our third term on the screen, does not unratify something that has been previously ratified. Pro-kara'o, our term there in verse 17. All right, so those are the terms, and I think we can relate to those. Now, the idea of setting something aside, nullification, it's a concept that's near and dear to many Americans. And in fact, it has a rich tradition in our culture, in politically speaking. Different branches of government have sought to employ it in nullifying certain things, in some of the tension between executive, legislative, and judicial branches of sovereignty in this land. Even states have attempted to nullify certain things in the tension between federal authority and state authority. It's a concept that is actually built in to our political tradition, all right, what we inherited from England, what we inherited. By the way, this is huge, big weekend. You know what tomorrow is? You know, tomorrow is the 800th anniversary, June 15th of 1215 A.D. You say, Pastor, you're weird. Who knows anything about 1215 A.D.? That's 13th century. Magna Carta, 800 years old tomorrow. All right, 800 years old tomorrow. And as far as a foundational concept in Western civilization, all right, the concept that the king is not above the law, that the king is subject to God in heaven and to the Constitution, as to he is not above the law. He is subject to the law, same as the rest of us in many respects. All right, so that's tomorrow. But the idea of nullification, the idea of asserting a sovereignty of your own to dismiss another sovereignty. All right? Now, if we do that against God's sovereignty, then that's not a good thing. If we nullify what God commands, we're not free to do that, all right? Because God is the ultimate sovereign in the universe, okay? But this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were nullifying the commandments of God in order to promote their own traditions, in order to promote their own procedures. The Korban procedure, for example, was a way to nullify the expectation of honoring your father and your mother. It was a tax shelter, if you will. It was a way to stash funds aside that elderly parents would not have claim to, because they could say, well, it's dedicated to the Lord, it's dedicated to His service. Sorry, can't help you out, all right? And it was a way for children to dishonor their fathers and their mothers. Jesus nailed them on it in those applications. All right, so authetos, the alpha privative in front of tithemi, to put or to place. Number 114 is the Strong's Concordance number, and it does have 16 New Testament uses. But to reject something is invalid. And you can reject it in different ways. You can officially reject it, by which you issue a decree of your own and you publish a document that repudiates another document, okay? Like a Supreme Court ruling that says that law is unconstitutional, and so they set it aside. And different applications there. Yeah, don't get me started on that. Or maybe you don't even do it officially. Maybe you don't have the temerity to boldly pronounce it out loud and officially declare something. So all you basically do is you just ignore it. You pretend it's not there. And so you, at that point, you're just effectively invalidating something because you just pretend it doesn't even exist, you know, like speed limit laws or whatever. You just act like, you know, the sign is just highway decoration. And you pretend like it's not an actual law that governs the velocity that you hurdle your Mustang down the highway. All right. So there's different ways. And in the process of this, we ran out of time. We didn't quite look at these. We're familiar with the gospel accounts. I did fix the bad reference in John 12, and that's where we had run out of time. So, but the four uses in 10:16. Let's look at Luke 10:16 and start with that. Luke 10:16. Four uses in one verse. And I think we've got a pattern here that applies not only to Christ with the Father, but even in terms of believers today. If you're given the gospel and they reject you, they're not rejecting you. So the one who listens to you listens to me, because you are a spokesman, you are a mouthpiece, you are conveying a message that's not from you, it's from God. When you evangelize, when you teach Bible class, when you're ministering in spiritual capacity. So the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the term here is authetēo. It's a rejection. It is a setting aside. It is a nullification, as it were. And the pastor's preaching and he just, who cares? You know, well, yeah, that's his opinion. Well, wait a minute. All right. If he is speaking on behalf of the Lord and shepherding this flock, are we humble under the authority of the Word of God? It's not the human being that's teaching it. So he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And that rejection of Christ is actually a rejection of the Father who sent Christ. It's a rejection of the protocol plan of God. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. The plan is about magnifying Jesus Christ. And so you actually end up compounding the divine discipline, because what you're doing in your sin is rejecting Christ and rejecting the Father and rejecting Christ. Different things there. All right, John 12:48. I forget what the typo was. I had a bad verse in there, but it's been fixed for today. I say that, and I'm going to embarrass myself. Nope, there it is. Verse 44 begins the paragraph. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Do you ever think about that? When you trust in Christ, what are you really trusting in? You're actually trusting in the provision of the Father. It's the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the promise of the Father, that the Father would be satisfied in the infinite sacrifice His Son offered on our behalf. So yes, we're trusting in Christ, but fundamentally at the same time, we're also trusting in the Father, in the Father's eternal satisfaction. That trusting in Christ has that value. All right, and he who sees me sees the one who sent me. As I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And so it's a simple contrast between accepting Christ and rejecting Christ. And having rejected the gospel, that's their condemnation. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Oh, I skipped a verse. I skipped verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Okay? That's the rejection. That's the thateo that happens there. Does not receive my sayings. Says no thanks. No interest in that. There's a rejection of what God has communicated. All right? We got more thateo. In fact, the Pauline correspondence has several thateo examples, including 1 Corinthians 1:19. It's an expression Paul was fond of, and that shouldn't really surprise us since it is a legal term, and Paul was a lawyer, that he would employ such language in his approach to things. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thateo. I will set aside. And God is, of course, free to do that. He is the sovereign of the universe. His wisdom is the true wisdom. The world's wisdom is false wisdom anyway, satanic wisdom anyway. And to nullify that kind of wisdom, child's play. God can handle that in a heartbeat. And things there. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I love that. I'm not here to debate anything. All right? I'm here to feed a flock. But as far as debating and all these contrarian individuals that, all right, I don't have time for that. And sometimes, I don't know, just as the Lord leads, and I trust it's as the Lord leads, and I'm not just being haphazard or being arbitrary and whatever. I don't want to just blow people off if the mood strikes me, but there are folks, and they're just trying to be ornery, and they're trying to be, and I'm not talking here, I'm talking out there. And they're just trying to be ornery and this and that and whatever. All right. Well, God didn't put me on this earth to fix you. He commanded me to feed my flock, to shepherd this congregation right here. And I'm under an obligation to give an account to any who might ask. If it's a legitimate question, if they're truly, they want to know about eternal life, then yes, I have to answer that. But if they're just a brood of vipers out there just being ornery and whatever, have a nice day, all right? Come back to me when you want some truth. I'm not here for that. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Not my department. All right, Galatians 2:21. Notice we've had a use prior to the 3:15 use that we're looking at today. Our study in chapter 3 that's highlighted thateo here is actually the second time that we've had thateo in this book. I don't recall back in chapter 2 that I made a big deal out of it, but I probably didn't. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. This is our term. When he says, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's my mother's favorite Bible verse right there. Then he says, for I do not nullify the grace of God. Now think about that. What do we do that does nullify the grace of God? Okay? Not in terms of canceling it out or causing God to be less gracious, but in terms of just simply dismissing it, setting aside, ignoring it in our own attention, in our own life, treating grace like we treat a speed limit sign. All right? Why do we do that? Paul says, I'm not doing that. Man, you'd have to be a fool to do that. To just ignore grace? Are you kidding me? If it wasn't for grace, where would I be? Okay? So there it is. If righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. You realize every time you spit on grace, you're saying, You're telling God the Father it was a waste of time for his son to die on the cross. He died needlessly. Why'd you bother sending him to the cross? I'm not walking in grace anyway. Ooh, okay. That's a tough concept, okay? It's a very tough concept. All right. Chapter 3, of course, where we are today. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. We've got two uses there in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Met a lady a couple weeks ago in Kansas City. Her name was Grace. She was probably, she was closer to 90, I think, than 80, in about that generation or so. And, she told me her name was Grace, and I loved it. I just smiled. I said, I love that. I was saved by Grace. She laughed and said, me too, and fun stuff. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, two uses here in verse 8. He who rejects this is not rejecting man. See, this is why I say it's not just the example of Christ and the Father in the Gospels that we can carry it forward to the Apostle Paul. We can carry it forward to pastors today, to you today in your evangelism, to any believer speaking truth. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You want to set it aside? Set it aside. But God's the one who said it. All right? God's the one who said it. Don't argue with me. Your beef isn't with me. Take it up with Scripture. Take it up with the author of Scripture. Okay? Because, you and I can go back and forth and whatever and have winners and losers, but what's the point of that? Your argument's not really with me anyway. Your argument's with the author of Scripture. Take it up with him. Because if you authoritate this, it's not the rejection of men. It's a rejection of God. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:12. 1 Timothy 5. Kind of an interesting ministry that widows have in a local church. In verse 9, it says, a widow is to be put on the list. Did you know that? Pastors keep lists. All right, yeah. Careful. We keep different lists for different things. And there's a widow list. All right. And this one's biblical. But only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Notice there's requirements here, remarkably similar to a pastor or a deacon or something. It's requirements for godliness and fruitfulness in the ministry. Having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work, all right? And so there is a track record of service on the part of this woman, and in her elder years as a widow, there's an opportunity that she's going to have to be dedicated to even more service, all right, on the list, so to speak. And placed under in such a capacity, okay? But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard to Christ, they want to get married, all right? Natural, normal. You're young enough, all right. Well, then get married, okay? As it says in verse 14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. And so, like my sister, she was widowed at age 30, all right? And then God gave her a new husband. She remarried. Now she has a baby, and baby's almost 4. Goodness, okay? Time goes by. But notice, the reason why, and the danger then, is if they get on the list too soon, and then they have these urges, all right, then they end up compromising, and they end up regretting. And that's the thing. And then they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have authoteo, they have set aside their previous pledge. All right? Like Anna in the temple. She'd been married for a short time, and then she'd been a widow for 84 years or something like that. Okay? That's kind of an exception rather than the rule right there, because she was pretty young as a widow, to live 84 years as a widow, right? That's the exception to the rule. I think the standard rule is if you're young enough, remarry. All right? That's the recommendation here. That's the scriptural instruction right here. And so if you enter into a vow too early or you enter into something too soon and then end up having to set it aside, that's the danger. And so there it is. And notice, Some have, in verse 15, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Oh, maybe this isn't the man of your dreams. Maybe this is an agent of the adversary that's trying to trip you up. He doesn't want you in that ministry. All right. Well, there's different things there. We've taught Timothy in the past. We've had the breakdown on that, the office of the deaconess and the role of widows in particular, their service to the congregation. Okay, two more. Almost done with this. Hebrews 10:28 and Jude verse 8. So Hebrews 10:28. And while we're in Hebrews, we'll grab the cognate noun form as well. But we'll start with Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right, so anyone, this is talking about an Old Testament believer now in this context, anyone who's under law and then just blows it off, sets it aside and says, all right, I know it says thou shalt not commit adultery, but all right, well, guess what? There's a death penalty for adultery. There's a death penalty for murder. There's a death penalty, in fact, for much of Mosaic law, it's death by stoning. So if you just nullify it and set it aside and ignore it, well, there's consequences. If the two or three witnesses can confirm what you're doing, then Israel will put you to death. That's the expectation under Mosaic law. How much severer punishment, okay, turning it now to us in the age of grace, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You see what you're doing? When you're spitting on grace, when you are setting aside his death on the cross and living like a pagan anyway, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you know what it cost the Father to give his Son on that cross? And you're going to treat it like that? Well, we know what Mosaic law did to those who set aside Mosaic law. Look what you're doing. Look what you're doing to grace. What do you expect is going to happen? See, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay? And that's what we look at there. All right, the last use is Jude 8, and then we got two cognate forms also in Hebrews. Let me do Jude first. Then we'll come right back to Hebrews, not that far away. Jude 8. In the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. They reject authority and they revile angelic majesty. So that talks about the false teachers and the authority problem that they have. No surprise there. Okay. You know, how many times have you noticed apostates? And really, what's the root of all the other issues, the doctrinal issues and everything else, is it's their arrogance and it's their rejection of authority. You know, and on the basis of that, they get into all these other heresies and all this other stuff, and comes right down to that. Okay. Now, these cognate forms, the verb is autheteo. We've got a noun that's autheticus, right? Autheticus. A-T-H-E-T-E-S-I-S. The short E and the long E. Autheticus. And only twice in the New Testament, the only two uses are here in Hebrews, okay? And so it's really not difficult to add those two to the other 16 uses of the verb and kind of get a flavor for it that way as well. But remarkable, though, as we see these usages, it's going to, as a concept, it's something we better pay attention to, because the concept of something growing obsolete and ready to disappear, the concept of the law not being eternal, right? Because covenant is eternal. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. And Mosaic law did not cause God, it did not invalidate promise, all right? But Christ on the cross does make law ridiculous, okay? Obsolete, if you will. We'll talk about that. Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9. So starting in Hebrews 7, verse 18. You got on the one hand and on the other hand, and pretty soon we run out of hands. But there's concepts here. that I think are vital. There's concepts that I think are fundamental to church age Christianity, to you and I operating the body of Christ within a local church. And the priesthood that we have in Christ. It was not the Levitical priesthood that did it. Okay? As it says in Hebrews 7:11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Okay? If remember, it was Levitical priesthood was on the basis that people received the law. Levitical priesthood didn't come in the Abrahamic covenant. Levitical priesthood came in the giving of Mosaic law. And did that bring about perfection? Did that bring about a cleansed conscience? Did that bring about eternal glory? Clearly not, or Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross, right? If law could have produced that? All right. And so it is evident. I love verse 14. It is evident, and it is clearer still. And all these things with respect to Melchizedek. We better have a handle on Melchizedek, the prophet, priest, and king of Jerusalem. And you'll see in verse 16, this priest, Melchizedek, who became such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Okay? Physical requirement, Jesus couldn't be a priest because priests were from Levi and he was from Judah. Physical requirement, he didn't qualify to be a Levitical priest. Neither do you, neither do I. Okay? I'm not Levitical that I know of. All right? But on the power of an indestructible life, hey, I've got that. You've got that. We all have that. Once you're in Christ, you have that indestructible life. You qualify for this Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. What a blessing. Now, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. And that's our reality in the church age. This is our priesthood. Royal priests in Christ. And then it says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside. Notice, this is our term now. There is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. There is a setting aside. On the one hand, there is a setting aside. Now, that takes a little bit more work than we're going to take the time to work with today because, you know, you say, well, yeah, but Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, right? He came to fulfill the law. And there's a difference. The fulfillment didn't abolish it. The fulfillment made it stupid. The fulfillment made it obsolete. The fulfillment put it in a context by which we occupy with Christ and the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Okay? Because we're in Christ. Because we're oriented to grace. We're walking by faith. So on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we can draw near to God. Okay? This new hope, this new and living way which he inaugurated for us in the veil that is his flesh. And he brings us in. Okay? We all enter within the veil. All of us are in the Holy of Holies. We all appear in the presence of God. How much better is that than the Levitical system when one guy, one day a year, gets to go in there, okay, with blood not his own, goes in there under threat of death if he doesn't follow the procedure, if he, you know, goes in there in the wrong circumstances, okay? How much better? You and I. And what did he do? The pinnacle of his approach, even within the veil, the pinnacle of his approach was a mercy seat. Ours is a throne of grace. Understand how the throne of grace is superior to the mercy seat? That Christ is our mercy seat? And through Christ, we approach the throne of grace. We approach the Father. Man, who would trade that for anything? So, on the one hand, on the other hand, there's the setting aside. And why does Mosaic law get set aside? Because it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. So we're not contradicting ourselves in that. And we recognize that law is what gets authoteoed. Law didn't authoteo promise. Law didn't come 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant so as to invalidate Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant's eternal. But law itself was not eternal. Law was never designed to be eternal. Law was designed to be temporary. Law was designed to achieve a purpose. And when the purpose is achieved, it's not there anymore. Why is Noah the only guy God ever commanded to build an ark? Why didn't God command Jesus and the disciples to build an ark? Jesus was a carpenter. He probably could have built an ark, right? Why didn't God command the church age to build an ark? A couple weeks ago in Austin, I thought we might need one. Why? But God never commanded. Noah was the only guy God ever commanded to build an ark. Well, served its purpose. When the purpose was done, we don't need it anymore. We don't need any more ark builders today. That giftedness is gone, or the giftedness given to the craftsmen in Deuteronomy to build the tabernacle. That giftedness is gone. God doesn't give that giftedness anymore. Doesn't serve a purpose anymore. God doesn't give the gift of tongues anymore. That purpose doesn't exist anymore. Okay? No more prophets, no more apostles, no more healing, all those temporary gifts. Why doesn't he give those gifts anymore? Their purpose is done. Those were foundational for the apostolic age. Man, if we're still building a foundation 2,000 years later, I tremble to think, how long is this church age going to last anyway if the foundation's 2,000 years? And when do we stop building the foundation? At some point, you got to stop building a foundation and put a structure up. I hope now in the church age, this generation ought to be the final roof tiles. We ought to be the final shingles, right? The last little bit. There can't be much left of this church structure. I'm convinced of that. How much more can there be? So there is a setting aside. Setting aside. And what I love on this, bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay? Something better. If it's obsolete, you don't need to. I mean, it'll go away on its own, right? That's the buggy whip illustration in economics. Okay? Do we need buggy whip subsidies? Do we need a government program to try to save the buggy whip manufacturers? There aren't any more buggy whips because there's no more buggies. We've got something better than the horse and buggy. We've got automobiles. And so, yeah, with the coming of the automobile, sure, it was a bad day for buggy whip manufacturers. Okay? But they're obsolete. They're done. They're going away. Mosaic law is going away. It's ready to disappear. And the last people that are still operating under Mosaic law in the blindness of what they're doing, what the Jewish unbelievers will do in the tribulation, okay, the last keepers of Mosaic law will be introduced to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And thankfully, we understand that'll take place in the coming tribulation. All right. So, and there's so much more on this. Notice in verse, I'm still in Hebrews 7, verse 20, inasmuch as it is not without an oath, we have the Lord who has sworn, you are a priest forever. Okay. Verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What a blessing. All right, over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And without reading the entire chapter here. Mosaic law was shadows. It was typology. It was ritual. Jesus is the reality. And they were symbols. But Jesus is the reality. And all those symbols, notice in verse 9, a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered. See what it says? Which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay, the ritual in themselves does nothing. It's the reality. It's what you're looking forward to. It's the doctrine behind the ritual. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washing regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared, I love this, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He entered into the heavenly reality. Not the earthly replica, not the copy, not the facsimile. The one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Notice, while he hung on the cross, the veil of that replica was rent in two. And Jesus didn't come down off the cross and go marching into that replica. He had no business in that replica. He went into the reality. All right. I believe he did so on Resurrection Sunday in the first of his three ascensions. I believe he ascended to heaven and he cleansed the heavenly reality. So, anyway, there's so much more. Let's get down towards verse 26. It says, verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. Why was the altar anointed? Why was the laver anointed? Why was the table of showbread anointed? Why was the candlestick anointed? Why was blood sprinkled before the veil, and the outer veil and the inner veil and all these things? They were copies, but the heavenly reality required the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Required Jesus Christ, God the Son, and his substitutionary work on our behalf. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Thank you. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. Okay, that Levitical thing, what was that? That was year after year after year after year, and here we go again. Passover, Day of Atonement, here we go again, okay? Every year we've got our seasons, we've got our festivals, and every year is a reminder of sin again and again and again. Jesus is not sacrificing himself again and again and again and again and again. It's once and for all. Once and for all, okay? And to me, this is one of the most precious things imaginable, and it's the cause of much of my hatred. Divine hatred, okay? Righteous indignation against Roman Catholicism, against the Mass, and their sacrifice of Jesus again and again and again and again and again. No, sir. Once and for all. So, nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin. That's our term. Atheteo. He put it away. He dismissed it. He removed it. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Animal ritual only covered. Kafara to cover. The Passover concept. You spread the blood. He sees the blood. He passes over. It's covered, but it's not removed until it's removed by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all. It has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, once and for all. Once and for all. Thank you, Lord. All right. So that's what we deal with. Back to Galatians 3. There's another verb we have to look at, and it's much shorter word study than what we have just finished with atheteo. Set aside or nullify. Or add conditions. Here we go. Add conditions. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And the idea of adding a condition. Here's a double compound intensifier. So point C. Adding conditions is the verb epidiatessamai. Epidiatessamai. The prefix epi in front of the prefix dia, in front of the verb tasso, in the middle form, middle voice form, which makes it, oh my. All right? Epidiatessamai. And oh my indeed. Okay? Only used once in the entire New Testament, and this is it. So there's your word study, okay? Only used once in the entire New Testament. But as a concept, we're okay with it. We have no, there's no fuzziness about what it means. Usage in other non-biblical literature, for example, other compounds. There's no shortage of tasso. Tasso is a fun verb. Tasso is a verb to order or to command, all right? And tasso is a verb, or tage is a command. And then no shortage of prefixes and modifications you can put on the term. One that we're very familiar with in previous studies, expectations of what is commanded of us typically come as applications of tasso or a compound of tasso. If you are a wife expected to submit, be in subjection to your husband, well, that's a tasso compound. That's hupotasso, all right, to submit, to be in subjection to. It's a hupotasso. There's a variety of prefixes. I'll show you some of these here. Should have preloaded that earlier, but that's all right. There's your tasso wheel. Different uses of it there. I want to show you the... Can I make that larger? I don't think I can make that larger. I can. Oh, look at me now. All right. Thank you. All right. So here's tasso as a verb, 128 uses. And this is an essential command term that speaks of giving instructions or ordering something to be done. Very basic. Hupo tasso is the first of the listed compounds there. Hupo meaning under, like a hypodermic needle is something you stick under your dermic, your dermis. Okay. So hupothermia if you're under temperatured. Got all our hupo terms. Okay. Hupo tasso means that you are under orders. You are under authority. You are under, abiding under, in subjection to God's blessing for your life. That is the leadership he has blessed you with. That's hupo tasso. We also have dia tasso. And dia is like a diameter in a circle. You're just cutting straight through something. And so you have direction to the orders. Epitasso as an intensifier, like gnosis and epinosis, you got tasso and epitasso. Cognate noun there in terms of texas. Epitage, that would be like the noun form of epitasso. Tage being the feminine noun stem on that. Pros tasso, that's in the face-to-face order. Pros tasso. Apotasso, that's if you're renouncing something or saying farewell to somebody. It's an idiomatic expression there related to, giving an order and by way of departure. Like, you know, anyway, we have similar idioms perhaps. Antitasso, like antichrist, something that's in opposition, something instead of, something against. Antitasso. On. Upotektos, that's the alpha in front of hupotasso. On upotektos, for somebody that's rebellious and not under subjection. Okay, but wait, there's more. Okay, there's a lot, like I told you. Hupotage, noun form from hupotasso. Soon tasso, what's the soon prefix? Like synchronize, right? Sympathy, together, to order together. Tektos, got the adverbial form to it. Diatage, anatasamai. Tekteo, tektos, diatagma, I'm running out of time. Epidiatasamai, that's our term today. You notice it doubles the prefixes. It gives you an epi prefix and a dia prefix in front of tasso and then puts it in the middle voice in terms of tasamai. Epidiatasamai. And so in the concept, in the context here where we have a testament, where we have a will, where we have a covenant, all right, the idea is that we are adding a supplement. We're adding an appendix. Okay, which you're free to do. You can add a supplement to your will as long as you're still alive. All right, but once it's been executed, once it's in effect, we can't just add a supplement to that will. To add a codicil, as it were. Good Latin term for you there. Tagma, tactos, and pro tasso. All right, so there's your family. There's your tasso family. And the different compounds that we have. There's the Septuagint usages. New Testament usages. All right, lots of fun. I like to play with colors. Anyway, here's where we'll pick up on Wednesday. No, Schaefer Conference this week. We'll pick up 1 week from today, next Sunday morning. We'll resume here. We'll move on to the letter S. All right, next week's class will be brought to you by the letter S. The handy consonant that we tack on the end of our nouns in order to make them plural. All right. Is it seed or seeds? Is it singular or is it plural? Okay. And it's tougher in Hebrew because zarat has to become zaratim, okay, in the plural. But it's not plural, it's zarat. It's singular seed in all the Genesis promises to Abraham and to his zarat, to his seed, all right? And Paul makes the point that if we're going to interpret the scripture literally, if we're going to have a literal hermeneutic, if we're going to accept the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, then seed versus seeds is theologically significant. And as the Holy Spirit inspired this text, we can benefit from that and learn, yes, we employ a literal hermeneutic, and yes, we accept the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture. And there's a difference between singular and plural. And we should pay attention to our grammar and our syntax in any word study that we do, in any text that we are preaching. Because the promise is to Christ, the seed, to Abraham and to Christ. And so that's what we'll pick up on 1 week from today. Lord willing, in rapture pending. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for blessing us in your word. I pray, Father, that you would convict us if there are ways in which we are nullifying your truth based on how we ignore it, based on how we choose to overlook things that we should be paying attention to. Father, don't allow us any longer. Now that you've taught us, convict us, Father, that we not nullify your grace in any respect, but work in us, Father, to embrace your grace, to live your grace, to be the living testimonies of the grace that redeemed each one of us. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.